Let us turn again to the passage of God's word, which we read together, Psalm 57, and consider verse 2, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Psalm 57, at verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High, and to God that performeth all things for me. I will cry unto God Most High, and to God that performeth all things for me. David is writing this psalm in connection with a time when he fled from Saul in the cave. And therefore he has a cry to God. He will cry unto God Most High. He suffered. He was in danger many a time because of Saul. But he is crying unto God Most High, who is performing all things for him. It's not his skill in war, or his capacity to flee and to get away from Saul, to find another place of hiding. These were just means in the hand of God. These were ways of acting that, in God's good providence and answer to prayer, that David was able to make use of, and one might say, enabled to make use of. But that was going along, or that was in connection with him crying unto God Most High, the God that was performing all things for him. He had that recognition, and he was putting that into effect. No doubt there was imperfection in it, but it was sincere. There was true faith. He was acting. He was praying. He was believing on the true God, the Most High God. And he was doing so with a sincere dependence upon the one who had so often acted on his behalf. And he had that confidence, that gracious, believing confidence that God would continue to do so. There are three points I would like to emphasize just now, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. The first is to say something about God Most High. He speaks about God here. First is God Most High. That's one word in the Hebrew. And he speaks about God. That's a different word. But we'll try to bring out some aspects of the emphasis that there is in using the word that is translated God Most High in the first place. Secondly, David's recognition that God was performing all things for him. And in the third place, David calling upon this God. First, God Most High. Second, David's recognition that God was performing all things for him. And then in the third place, his calling upon God. First then, here is the one to whom David is praying. And before we consider praying, as we are going to try to do, we must be conscious of who prayer is addressed to. Prayer doesn't mean anything if there is no sense of who the prayer is going out to. Who are we speaking to in prayer? Well, David says that it is God. David says that it is the Most High God. This infinite being that created all things. People might pray to their gods, gods many. They might pray to such imaginary beings. They may be represented in wood or stone or whatever it might be, but they have no real existence. Others might be praying to the Virgin Mary or whoever it might be. David is praying to the Most High God. Now, we've listed these ones to whom prayer is addressed, and we're most certainly not putting them on the same level. This is God Most High. This is the infinite Jehovah, the one whose existence is from himself. And you can turn up Psalm 115, and that's not the only psalm where idols are mentioned. They are spoken of in such ways to make clear that they have no real existence. They have ears and they do not hear. They have eyes and they do not see. It's altogether different with the real God. And of course, so much of the society in which we have our being today, it's not that, as far as religion is concerned, they're worshipping idols or whatever it might be. It's this, that they are trying to live without religion at all. They have no one to pray to. Perhaps in great extremity, they would cry out to the God that they know was worshipped in this country by many in past generations, that they might realize that there are few people who still cry unto God Most High. But the basic problem today is a lack of religion. But you see, we have to be sure that when we still practice religion, that it is not merely outward, that it is from our hearts. That's what we should be anxious about, that our prayer would be sincere, that we would not only pray, but that we would pray sincerely, that we would pray with a real sense of the one to whom we are praying. We'll never understand God completely. That's not the point. That's impossible. God is infinite. We are finite, very much so. We are very limited. But we have an understanding. And we can ask God to enlighten our understandings. We can ask God, and we should be asking God, to give us grace in our hearts so that we would begin to worship him. That we would have some understanding of his greatness. You see, David did that when he says in verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." Now, David recognizes perfectly well that is so. He's not asking the Lord to increase his greatness. What he means is that God, by his activity in this world, would be revealing his greatness. And we should be asking that, particularly at a time when God's greatness is denied and God's existence is denied and so much denied. And you have the same words again in verse 11. It's obviously something that was very significant to David when he repeats it and when the Holy Spirit inspired him to repeat it. Be thou exalted, he says. Show thyself as exalted. We might paraphrase it like that. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Let thy glory be seen. God is showing himself glorious in his ordinary providence. And that's a great thing. And another thing we should be asking along these lines is that God would give us the capacity, that God would give us the grace, might be the best word, the grace to recognize the greatness of God when we see the evidence of it, in nature even, but especially in grace. And what a display of God's greatness it would be if God, if he was to bring multitudes to himself, if he was to bring multitudes to recognize that God is great. Yes, who teacheth like him? And he is able to do it. Let us not forget that. And David mentions in verse 10 two particular attributes of God when he says, thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth or thy faithfulness unto the clouds. Now, the comparisons there are just intended to show something that these things are very great. God's mercy, God's faithfulness, that he is faithful to his own word. That God's mercy, now we might say God's mercy is infinite. God's faithfulness is infinite. It's without bounds. But you see, for the sake of making it visual, in putting it in terms that are obvious to everyone, not abstract, but according to things we can see, this is the comparison. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens. What a distance from here to the nearest star, for instance. But you see, that's only giving a finite example of something, a finite comparison for something that is absolutely infinite. However great we might think God to be, according to our limitations, however great we might think God to be in his mercy, in his kindness, in his faithfulness, it is altogether beyond that. That's how we are to think of God. We sometimes speak about his perfections, these properties of his, as the word is also used, but his attributes. What is true about his mercy, his kindness to needy sinners, and how great is his mercy? Oh, it goes to the clouds. It's as great as the heavens are far from us. That's putting it visually. And what it's pointing to is this. It's altogether infinite. There's no bound. You see, however merciful an individual might be, however faithful, however much that person might accord with truth in what he says and how he acts. There's a limit. It's a finite creature. It's a finite, fallible, sinful creature. There's nothing of that with God. It's God Most High. And yet, you see, we read of God the Son, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He wasn't even as one who took human nature. He wasn't aspiring to what was beyond it. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the great God, God Most High, he was to be seen in this world. He was to be seen in human nature. His human nature, it was genuine, real human nature, yet without sin, of course. But think of it. God Most High, in this world, to be seen as a man. Yes, and though he did superhuman things, still he had that human nature, genuine human nature. And there were two natures in that one person. The one who spoke as other people spoke, who walked as other people walked. I'm speaking about the ordinariness and the act of speaking, not the content of what he said. Yes, there was the Son of God, united to that human nature. When they were hearing Christ speaking in the Sermon of the Mount, say, they were hearing a human voice, a genuine human voice. And it was this person, the God-man, the Son of God, God Most High, united to a human nature that was speaking to them. What authority his words carried. What authority we should feel in his words today. Christ speaking to us. Yes. Oh, yes, and say, God Most High is speaking to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let us note the greatness of what Christ did in this world. It was God Most High in human nature that went to the cross of Calvary and did what he came into the world to do, to suffer for sin, to die in the place of sinners. Now that's not saying that the work of redemption began when the Savior reached Calvary. He was suffering all the way through his time in this world. What the Savior must have suffered when he was going among people, when he might have heard blasphemous statements made, when he could discern the ignorance of people in speaking about religious things in particular. What suffering, not to speak of the outright rejection, when the people of his own place, they led him to the brow of a hill and intended to cast him down. What suffering there was in that. Not just the rough treatment. It might have been more or less rough. But you see, what they were trying to do was get rid of him. And he had done nothing to deserve that. If he had spoken to in such a way that they did not like, if he had offended them, It was because he was saying what he knew they needed to hear. He was saying what was for their good. Yes. He was speaking the truth. The person that was there was infinite in mercy and infinite in faithfulness. The person that was there in Nazareth was infinite. And yet he was in a state of humiliation. He had humbled himself. He was on the way to the cursed death of the cross that he might work out redemption for sinners. Oh, let us see not only the state of humiliation into which Christ came, but let us see the exalted person. Though there was a veil over that exaltation, there was a veil over his glory. Those who had faith saw a little of it. We beheld his glory, says John. Might have a particular reference to the glory that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you see, there was glory in connection with Christ. All his way through the world, Christ was infinitely glorious. He was God Most High in the person of his Son. And whatever one of his attributes you might focus on for a moment or for any extended period as far as that is concerned, you see, it was true of Christ all his way through this world. But what was it all for? What was the divine purpose? What was the purpose of the God-man in this world? Why did he come into this world? It was to save sinners. It was to work out salvation for them. Yes. So that preachers could come to this pulpit, for instance, and speak of Christ and speak of redemption, speak of salvation, speak of the whole work of grace. And it's all on the basis of what Christ did in this world. Yes. It was God Most High that was present in this world. God Most High. And this was true of in our age. It was working out redemption for sinners. And what conflict there was in the experience of Christ, conflict with the evil one. He in his humiliation, and he's in conflict with the evil one, in the wilderness in particular, but no doubt on many an occasion. And he could see, no doubt, when in Nazareth they were leading him to the brow of the hill to cast him headlong down, to make away with him. The devil was there, perhaps many a devil. He did not enter into conflict with the people of Nazareth. He had power to come, to call fire from heaven, for instance, to put them out of this world. He didn't do that. That was not what was appropriate for him to do. But, you see, he made his way safely away. And you see, there was a conflict, an unseen, an unrecorded conflict with Satan. I mean, we can deduce what was going on, but you see, it needed the power, the infinite power that he had to restrain the devil. You see, there comes a time, however much scope has been allowed to the devil, when the Lord says, thus far and no further, as he says in connection with the geography of a particular shore, when the waves are beating on that shore in a storm, thus far and no further, here shall thy proud waves be stayed. You see, then, however much energy there is in the waves, they lose that energy as they hit the shore, or hit a rock. And when the evil one is allowed great scope, and when the evil one is allowed to go very far, as he was doing at Nazareth, after the Savior had been speaking to the people in the synagogue, speaking in mercy, speaking in faithfulness, and they led him out towards the brow of a hill. There was a thus far and no further in the Lord's dealings with Satan and those who were doing his evil work. That was not the time for him to give up his spirit into the heart, into the hand of his Father. That was not the time for him to die. There was God most high in human nature. But why I brought up this, though I've tried to illustrate it in connection with the expression God most high, but why I'm bringing up Christ, the God most high in the person of the Son, coming into this world, it's because of what he did in this world. The God most high in human age. He worked out redemption. That's to be at the center of our thinking. Our thinking in connection with the revelation of God in Scripture. It's God most high who is in the world, who came in human age. And he came to do this work that no mere human being could do. The work of redemption must be carried out in human nature. God could not die. But the God-man could die. There could be that separation that death brings about that could be in human nature. Yes, and that's what happened. There's salvation for sinners, because the one who is God most high came into this world and he had all power in heaven and earth. He in this world, in relation to working out redemption, had all power. There was no limit on that power. And so you see, that call comes into this world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Sinner, you may be as weak spiritually as can be. You may have no power at all in spiritual things. No power. And yet, Christ is speaking to you. Think of him as God most high, in connection with his authority. His infinite authority to speak to you. His infinite authority to speak to you as the God-man. And he is saying to you, come unto me. But you may say, I have no power to come. Look beyond that. Look beyond it to this, that the God-man is able to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Most High Holy Spirit, he is able to send him to work in your soul and draw you to himself. You see, when you realize your own weakness, you're not to give up. You're to look further, as it were. You're to look closer. You're to think of the greatness of the one who is calling you. The greatness of the one who would never say, come unto me, unless he was able to give you the grace, to give you the strength to come in the way that he has appointed, to come in the way that he has set out, in the way that he brings sinners, yes, through the Holy Spirit. The third person is that order is given in Scripture, but is still the third person in God, God Most High, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each one is God. Each one is God Most High. Oh, may we feel the authority of God Most High behind these words, come unto me. May he in gracious mercy, he is one for whom nothing is too hard. You see, the understanding that Jeremiah had of this, there was God Most High, and he's bringing about a set of circumstances in his providence that are very difficult for Jeremiah. But Jeremiah goes in prayer to him, and he recognizes this. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Nothing is too hard. Oh, as far as making the heaven and the earth, as far as making a new creature is concerned in the earth, there's nothing, everything is too hard for human beings. And yet they think of nothing having made the earth. Some process carried on over a long period of time. Some random process, though they speak in other ways about evolution being direct. And when it suits them, they speak of it as a random process that has no end in view. But the Lord had an end in view when he said, let there be light. When he began the work of creation, when he made everything, and by his own power, the power of his word, the power of willing things into existence, the power of willing the mass, the unformed mass that he created, of willing it into particular forms. Yes. It was just by the expression of his will, his powerful will, his will that can bring about everything that he pleases, for nothing is too hard for him. But you see, that idea is taken up again and again in Scripture. Nothing too hard for him. We're to be using it in our prayers. When we pray for things that are according to God's revealed will, like the conversion of the whole world, we're not to despair of that. We may not see it in our own time, but we're to pray for it. We might say it's not going to happen tomorrow, it's not going to happen next year. Well, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Let us take courage from that. Yes. It's God Most High we are praying to. That's the thing. And if you are concerned about your soul, if you are praying for your soul, it's God Most High you are praying to. Nothing is too hard for him. That's what we have. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, who is God Most High. But let us notice this in connection with the greatness of God. And that is what he says to Isaiah. It's in chapter 57. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now that's all perfectly consistent with this God Most High. The Most High God. He's dwelling in the whole, in the high and holy place of heaven. His name is holy. That's what he has revealed himself about himself. He is infinitely holy. He is holy to perfection. Yes. He inhabits eternity. He is an eternal being. We are limited by time. Now, perhaps I'll not go further in trying to say something about the eternity of God. It's so far beyond doubt, understand, but we are to believe. However little we can make of it, we're to believe it. Now, what the Lord goes on to say is, having said, I dwell in the high and lofty place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble one. You see, we may be as nothing in comparison with God. That's the sense of proportion we should have. And yet we're not nothing. God made us. Even as fallen creatures, we're not nothing. We're not nothing. But, you see, we are very small. Very, very small. Very, very insignificant on the scale of things. But what we have is this, that the Lord comes to dwell with sinners. Is that not a great matter? Don't lose hope. Yes, have large views of what God is, and have a great sense of the distinction between God and human beings, between God and yourself, and yet God Most High comes to dwell, and he is assuring us that he does come to dwell in the hearts of sinners. Yes. He begins a work of making the sinner holy. But still, he comes to dwell in the impure heart of a sinner whom he is just making, whom he is just beginning to make holy. Yes, that's what you have. God coming to dwell, to make his permanent abode there. He will never leave. He will never leave the heart of a sinner in whom he has come to dwell. And this is God Most High, who is most holy, who is most pure. But you see, the Holy Spirit begins a work of sanctification. He begins this work of making the sinner holy. Yes. Oh, be thankful if you have reason to believe that that is so. That the Most High God was pleased. We can't explain that. He made his choice. Not for anything good in anyone. There was nothing good. But you see, people may be discouraged at the thought that they have nothing to bring to God. Well, we are not to bring anything to God. We are not to think of bringing anything to God by way of a payment. This salvation is without money and without price. The full price has been paid already in the sufferings of Christ. That's what we have. The full price paid already. And what difference will our little penny make? Supposing we could even bring a penny's worth. What difference will that make? The price has been paid in full for sinners, so that whosoever will believe in Christ will not perish. The Most High God will not allow any such sinner to perish. It's eternal life that they have. Yes. And David is here thinking of himself among his enemies. There is Saul, there are those that are doing Saul's evil work for him. And he is asking for mercy in that kind of situation. My soul is among lions, he says. But you see, let me set before you the prayer that we have in Psalm 83 at the end, speaking about enemies, the enemies of God. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? Well, there are no doubt other answers. But let me quote this from Psalm 83, just going on from what I've read. Why? That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. What is one reason why we should wish that those who are doing such harm to the moral and spiritual welfare of people in this nation and elsewhere, why they should be brought down, why they should be put to shame? Yes, there is this said at verse 16, just before what I've been reading, so that they may seek thy name. And that should be very much in our minds. But if it's to be otherwise, why? It's so that men might know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. We might ask, why does God leave this generation to blaspheme him and dismiss him and rebel against him and all that they do in promoting atheism and a false morality? And you could go into great detail. Whether that would be profitable is another matter. What we're to be concerned about for ourselves is that we would know the truth, that we would know what God's morality is, and that we would get grace to obey it. But you see, there's this significant matter, that God would be recognized as the Most High. That God would be recognized according to what he really is, as Jehovah, the Lord, the one who is his existence from himself, that he is Most High over all the earth. And God will make that known. There is no doubt a lesson that everyone learns, every unbeliever learns in going from this world into eternity. God is the Most High. There will be no submission in connection with that. There will be no new heart at that stage. But there will be a recognition very much against the people's will that God is indeed the Most High. And God may show that in this world, even apart from his saving mercy. that we should be especially asking for his saving mercy. Now, there are two other points that I will just refer to very briefly just now, and God willing, come back to them again on another occasion. But what we have in the second place is that God Most High, was performing all things for David. For David's good, whatever they were, whatever the actions, whatever the course that God was following with David, and some of it is what he very much would not have wanted. But the Lord was bringing him through these circumstances. He was performing all things for him. Now, without saying that it would be a more appropriate translation, the word translated performeth could also be translated as perfecteth. The God who was perfecting everything for him. That would be the ultimate outcome. And perhaps I should say explicitly that all things is in italics. When you look, you see that, it's obvious. But it's not there in the original. But what else would you put there? Was God performing something, some particular things for David? Would that have been appropriate? I don't believe so. I believe this is what is appropriate. That God was leading David in the way he should go. And that in the end, whatever foolishness there may have been in the heart of David and worse, still the Lord was causing all things to work together for good to David as one who loved God and had been called according to his promise. Now, the fact that God is Most High over all the earth, the fact that God, in the course of his holy, gracious providence, was performing all things for David, and because David understood that, he would cry unto him. David would cry unto the Lord. David would pray. It made sense to pray. You see, when people are praying to an idol that cannot hear them, whatever may be imagined to be behind the idol, it's an utterly pointless activity. When David is praying to God Most High, who was performing all things for him, it was a completely proper, sensible, wise, necessary activity. And that's the view that we should have of prayer. It is being addressed for the sake of Christ to God Most High, who can perform all things for us. How we should be praying for the sake of Christ, that the Lord would pardon our sin, that the Lord would make us whole, that the Lord would prepare us for eternity, that the Lord would bring us safely through this world, that the Lord would bless his cause, that the Lord would convert sinners, multitudes of sinners, that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest, that the Lord would give the Holy Spirit to work powerfully as God Most High in the hearts of sinners. Yes. What teaching that is here, and may we get grace to receive that teaching and to make good, practical use of it. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, may we come to thee in our need. May we come to thee as God Most High, who is able to perform all things for us. And may we say, I will cry unto thee, Lord, grant that we would be crying together to thyself. And may we be crying to thee throughout our lives, throughout this day in particular, bringing our sin before thee. Forgive us, Lord, bringing all our weakness. Give us strength, bringing all our ignorance, and asking for knowledge and understanding, spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding. May we be learning from thy word. Take to do with us in thy great mercy, and grant thy blessing with all that is done in thy name today, here and elsewhere. Keep us from evil, keep our hearts. Bless us, Lord. Bless all that is done in thy name. May the whole earth be filled with thy glory. Pardon us and keep us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.